Psalm 4 is a kind of lament, and it's a communal lament. If you see the superscription, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This is something that would have been sung and confessed in their worship service in Israel in the Old Testament. Let's read God's word. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this, your word, which you have breathed out for our training, our righteousness, our reproof and correction, for our life. And we pray, Father, that we would know how to live, that we would know how to lament according to your word in a way that honors you. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Laments, if I may put it this way, are weird. Laments, lamentations, pleas for deliverance, what we find in the book of Psalms, is a little weird. No one looks forward to lamenting. No one looks forward to times of anguish, times of hopelessness. And yet, we oftentimes experience these times. Oftentimes, these laments bubble up in our lives. And so, we have to learn how to lament. If we're going to do it right, we have to learn how to do it. But learning how to lament, that's weird. Because it's like learning how to die, right? No one wants to die. No one wants to face death. And yet, we know that death is inevitable. In the same way, we know that laments are inevitable. So we need to learn how to lament. And it's not just because they're inevitable. It's because learning how to lament teaches us how to live. If life is full of lamentations, if life is oftentimes a glass half empty, then if you don't know how to lament, if you don't know how to see life when life is dark, when life is gloomy, when persecution perhaps comes your way, when things are arrayed against you, when nothing seems to be clicking, if you don't know how to lament, then you won't know how to live. Because life is full of lament. And so in Scripture, here in Psalm 4, we have a number of lessons for us. There are tons of lessons throughout the book of Psalms, but here we find seven lessons. Seven things to learn, to internalize, to inculcate in our lives, to practice in our living when we are faced with times of lament. And the first is, and these are seven, most of them follow the verse markings. The first is found in verse 1. There is, first of all, an expectation of the faithful of God. What do the faithful of God expect of God when they are in times of trouble? And keep your Bibles open as we walk through the text here. The expectation of the faithful is that God will hear them and that God will act on their behalf. Look at verse 1. David there says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." When life presses you, this is the first lesson to note. When life presses upon you and presses in on you, when sin presses in on you, when you're constricted, when life seems to be squeezing every ounce of joy from your life, the faithful go to God. The faithful go to God because God hears their prayer. As one commentator says, when all is hopeless, when all is gloomy and dark, David continues his conversation with Yahweh because he knows there is no one else to save. This is amazing, right? All is hopeless, and David continues to pray to God, continues to talk with God because God is his God and God is his salvation. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." David says, "My righteousness lies with Yahweh. My cause is hid with Him. My rightness is in Him." Notice this is a direct approach. This is an urgent approach. There are no frills here. There's no fluff, right? This is oftentimes unlike our prayers, right? We come to God in a somewhat formulaic way, and formulas aren't bad, right? We begin with praising God, then we thank God, we confess our sins, and then we ask God for those supplications upon our hearts. We request of Him those things that are urgent in our lives, or seemingly urgent. But not here. Not here. David is very direct. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God." The first thing he asks when he opens his mouth is for God to do something. It's very direct. It's very urgent. There's urgency here in David's plea. When life presses in on you, go to God. Be direct with God. Show that it is an urgent matter. Right? So often, life presses in on us. Various circumstances, various conditions we face in our lives. What do? We orbit around God, but never go to Him. We know that we ought to pray. We know what we ought to do, and yet we don't do it. And David teaches us here. In times of lament, in times of gloom, in times of depression, in times of sadness, go to God. Directly and urgently. Notice the basis of David's expectation and the expectation of the faithful of God who go to God. There are two things here to note. First of all, God's past faithfulness serves as the basis of his expectation. David says in verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Lord, you have been good to me. You have saved me. You have delivered me in times past. You have given me relief when I was in distress." And the image here is one of being constricted in a tight space. I was in a jam, Lord, and yet you gave me room. You delivered me. You answered me before. And I know, therefore, that you hear me and you answer me when I call to you because you've done so in times past. But notice, secondly, that the basis of David's expectation is not only God's past faithfulness, but it's God's character now. David says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David says, "I expect God to be gracious, not because I'm presuming upon Him, but because I know this is part of His fundamental character. I know that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who answers His people. He is not stingy. He is not aloof or distant, but He's near. And He's near in grace and in mercy." And so I can appeal to God's character. I can say, Lord, be gracious to me because you are a God of grace. That is fundamentally who you are. God's past faithfulness and God's ever-present character, you see, serve as the basis of the faithful's expectation that God will hear and God will answer and God will act on their behalf. This is what happens when trouble confronts the faithful of God. But what happens when trouble hits and confronts the faithless? Faithless men and women who don't trust in God. What we see is not a turning to God, but a turning from God. We see them exiting. We see them departing from God. Faithless men turn from God when problems come their way. And we see that in verse 2. David here says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The original context of this psalm is not completely certain. It's not completely known, but we can gather certain clues from the text. Were these simply liars and slanderers here in verse 2? Or is something else going on here? I submit to you that there's something else going on. Certainly they are men of lies and slander, but there's something else going on here. One clue here is that the word in verse 2 for honor is kavod. It's the same word used of chapter 3, verse 3, when David tells God that he is his shield and his glory, his honor, and the lifter of my head. In chapter 3, glory is God, right? You are my glory, God. But also in chapter 4, honor is God. Why have you turned my God into shame? A second clue is that men, if you have your Bibles open, you see that men is footnoted as men of rank. In Hebrew, it is bena'ish, meaning men of rank, the sons of men, literally. And sons of men is a title, it's a term given to those in Israel who were leaders, those in Israel who had some prominence, some ranking, leaders. There are other clues in verse 7 and 8 here, and we'll tie all of these together in a minute. In verse 7, David says this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Then their grain and wine abound. Why is he talking about grain and wine here? Well, David is making, and here what we're trying to do is make sense of verse 2, so keep that in mind. Don't lose track of where we're at with making sense with the clues in the text here. There's a contrast for David between the haves and the have-nots. There are those who have grain and wine, and then there's David, right? And those who have grain and wine have some joy, but David has more joy. David here is perhaps reflecting on the consequences of a famine in Israel, of some kind of natural disaster that has decimated the crops in Israel, the grain, the wine that comes from the vine, right, from grapes. David says there is a contrast between those who have and those who don't have. And the irony for David is that those who don't have something, have joy. That those who have material possessions don't experience. Those who have grain and wine don't have joy. Let me submit to you here that there's something incredibly polemical, something incredibly aggressive here that David is pointing out. In Canaanite religion, who was the one who provided grain and wine and agricultural harvest? It was the god Baal in Canaanite religion, false religion, Baal or Baal was the rain thunder god, the one who provided thunder and fire and water and rain. And Baal was the one, he was considered to be a male deity, who along with the female deity, Asherah, would engage in acts of intimacy. And it was believed then those acts would give rise to the harvest, the crops. And David here, I submit to you, is saying that those who have trusted Baal have grain and wine, and yet they don't have joy in their hearts. The men in verse 2 are men who have loved the lies of Baal. They are the ones who have chased and pursued the vanity and the lying that Baal offers, that he represents. You can hear echoes here of the serpent in Eden. If this is true, if this is talking about Baal, you can hear echoes of what the serpent says in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, let me give you a little secret. Let me tell you something that you're missing. God is holding back on you. Your full life of happiness is a life that begins when you depart from God's law, right? That's what the serpent says. Your life of happiness begins when you stop listening to God. God is holding back on you. God doesn't want you to be a god like him. He's jealous. He's stingy. He's a heavenly Scrooge. But if you disobey him, you'll enjoy life everlasting. You'll enjoy true blessing. And here, David says, away from me, men who have chased after lies. Yes, you've thought, you've believed that Baal gives you wealth and material possessions and grain and wine, but you have sold your soul to Baal for these things that perish. And then in verse 8, another clue. Not only has there been a famine that has divided the people between those who are with Yahweh and those who are with Baal, but there is a false salvation for those in Baal, who have trusted Baal. David says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And here, David is confessing his salvation, but at the same time, he's creating a contrast between him and those who have followed Baal. He says, I have true peace. I have true safety and security, but those who have followed another god, those who have not rested in you, O Lord, won't have security, won't have peace, because their identity, their security comes from what they have, the kind of reputation they have developed for themselves. There is a false salvation given by Baal, a false peace. And so to tie things together here, the original occasion of Psalm 4 may have been some kind of crop failure, some kind of famine. And this calamity would have raised doubts about Yahweh's ability to provide for his people and protect his people in times of famine. And this calamity not only would have raised doubts in God's people's mind about Yahweh's goodness, it would have, in many ways, increased the attraction and the appeal of Baal. Because Baal provides when there's good times and when there's bad times. Baal seems to always provide for those who worship him. And so David says, in this context, answer me, O Lord. Vindicate your name. Vindicate your honor. Because there are those who have sought lies. There are those who have sought salvation in a God who is no God. These men in verse 2 are faithless, not because they've attacked David, you see, but because they have attacked Yahweh by seeking relief. and refuge and security in Baal. And to them, David says in verse 3, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. The Lord has made a distinction between the faithful and the faithless, the godly and the godless. God has set apart for Himself the godly, the faithful. How do I know this? How do I know that I belong to God, David says? What assurance do I have that I am His? Because the Lord hears when I call to Him. Because the Lord hears when I call to Him. What we have here is a reversal of what we find in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Right, you remember the story. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on the Mount of Carmel, the mountain of Carmel. And Elijah says, how long will you vacillate between two opinions? Either Baal is God or Yahweh is God. Here's the deal. Why don't you guys, and he's talking to the prophets of Baal, why don't you create an altar? And you believe in Baal, you believe that he's the rain thunder god. Pray to Baal and see if he answers with fire upon your altar. And what I'll do is I will create an altar and I will pray to my God. I will pray to Yahweh and pray for fire upon this altar. And the God who answers with fire is the true and living God. Of course, you know the story, right? It's Yahweh who answers with fire. It's Yahweh who consumes the burnt offering, the offering sacrificed to Him. Baal doesn't show up. Baal is poked fun at in very colorful language by Elijah. And he's a no-show. He's AWOL. He doesn't deliver, but Yahweh delivers. And you see, what we have here and what we have in our times of lament so often is the very opposite of what happens in Elijah's story. What happens when the tables get turned and it's God who doesn't seem to answer and it's God who doesn't seem to show up? This is the cry, you see. This is the mystery of so much suffering. Why is it that the righteous suffer unjustly? Why is it that the church, who has the Lord Almighty behind her as her very foundation and Lord and head, why is it that the church is put to death? By the sword. By unjust and evil men. Why is it that God doesn't show up? And it's in that moment, you see, that we have to say these words of verse 3, in fact, of the whole psalm. The Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Why is it that those who lie, cheat, steal, murder in our time, in our country, are the ones who prosper? Why is it that all the unrighteous ones seem to be on the up and up always? This is a real dilemma. If you've lived a little in life, you know this. If you have seen the world, if you know a little bit of the world, you know this is a real dilemma. And maybe you have thought about this as well. I know I have. I know I am given to thinking jealously about this. I know my own heart. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to sin. Because I say, Lord, where are you? Why is it that the faithless triumph? And yet we have to say what verse 3 says. We will continue to trust the Lord in times of lament, in times of famine, in times when we don't have grain and wine, when things are not on the up and up for Christianity in the public square. Why? We continue to trust in God for two reasons. Because He has set us apart. Because he has made a distinction between the faithless and the godly, and he has taken the godly for himself. We belong to God. We belong to God. In the words of Romans 8, nothing shall separate you and I from the love of God in Christ. Right? And then Paul lists 7 things. Shall distress, famine, nakedness, persecution, sword separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. None of these things can, because God has set us apart. And secondly, we don't turn back and we don't grow faithless because God hears us. Because God hears us. And God will answer. God will answer the prayers of His saints, of His righteous ones, right? We saw last week in Revelation 6, the martyr saints under the altar of God are praying to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge the blood of your saints? And the Lord says, a little while longer, a little while longer. Be patient. Wait on me. The Lord will answer. And we see that by the end, by Revelation 19, the Lord casts Babylon down. He destroys completely this faithless whore, Babylon. And the Lord will answer us. The Lord doesn't forget your prayers. In laments, prayers for vindication, prayers that He would answer, that He would deliver His people in their trials. You might die. You might be put to the sword. And yet God will answer you in His time and in His way. Well, in verse 4 and following, we have 5 more lessons, and we'll cover these more quickly. We see that David turns from the faithless to address once more the faithful, those who are tempted in their troubles and in their trials. In verse 4, we see the third lesson. As we're learning how to lament, this is what David teaches us. He teaches us to be angry and to not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Why does he say this? He's talking about different things, and now he turns to this, to anger, to pondering in your hearts on your beds and being silent. Well, you see, this is the particular temptation of the godly. This is the particular tendency that agitates the faithful ones of God to be angry and to sin, to be jealous and to sin, to fret over the wicked and to sin, right? Psalm 37:1. If the faithless are tempted to run from God, the faithful are tempted to turn to God and yet be agitated, be angry, and to sin. When we see sin, as we've seen before in Psalm 2, when we see sin, we are to be moved. God is moved by injustice and sin. And you, if you are to be like Christ, you are to be moved by injustice, by sin, by iniquity that's perpetrated and legislated. We aren't rocks. We're not stoic, right? Oh, I can't have any emotion. I'm to be dispassionate and objective. No, be moved, have compassion. And yet, what is the key? Don't sin. Don't sin. Easier said than done, right? Well, how do you do this? How do you do this? Well, the psalmist says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. That's weird. What does that mean? Well, the bed actually gets a lot of airtime in the book of Psalms. The bed, the physical bed where people laid down to sleep in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 36:4, Psalm 63:6, Psalm 149:5, the bed is the place where thinking happens. And maybe this is true of you, right? You lie down and you're lying down for hours before you finally go to sleep. Maybe this isn't true of some of you, right? You're so tired, you lie down, your bed, your head hits the pillow, and you just get clonked out, right? But in Scripture, in the Psalms, the bed is the place where thinking happens. where desires are cultivated, where allegiances are formed, where plots are hatched. And what David here is saying is, in the place where your thinking happens, it may not be your bed, okay, it may not be at night, but in that place where you're thinking about life, where you're thinking about your circumstance, your conditions, check your thoughts, check your motives, ponder in your hearts. Ask yourself, when you are prone to anger because of the wicked, because of evil men and women, ask yourself, is your anger righteous anger? And how do we determine that? Does your anger linger? Does it stay with you? Is it something that eclipses your life where you're always angry, you're always passionately agitated against something? Does your anger move you to do what's right? Or does it move you and compel you and motivate you to sin? Be angry, the psalmist says, and do not sin. In verse 5, we find the fourth lesson. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord, the fourth lesson is simply, trusting in the Lord is true sacrifice, right worship. Right worship is not simply doing the externals that God commands. In the Old Testament, right, those external rituals would have been sacrificing animals to God. It would have been coming to the temple or to the tabernacle, right? Right worship, right sacrifice is not just that. It's trusting in the Lord. Verse 5 has two statements, two sentences that are parallel statements that explain one another. To offer right sacrifice is to put trust in your trust in the Lord. And to put your trust in the Lord is right worship. The tendency, of course, right, is to forget God or to just go through the motions, to do life and to do worship half-heartedly. And yet, Old Testament religion, Christian religion, is heart religion. God doesn't just want the externals. He doesn't just want the outward rituals. Rituals are important. Ceremonies are important. And we have a whole bunch here in this church. But God wants your heart. God wants your heart. And if you don't give God your heart and your trust and your deepest allegiance, the rest doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Hear me. God doesn't care if you come to church. If your heart is not right with God, if God doesn't own your heart, nothing else matters. Right sacrifices means putting your trust in the Lord. Verse 6, the fifth lesson. The Lord must act if we are to have and enjoy anything good. There the psalmist says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Here a quotation from number 6 and the Aaronic benediction. This might mean, right, who will show us some good? This question might mean something cynical, like no one shows us good. Who shows us some good? No one. Or it might be taken upon the lips of the faithless, right? Which deity will favor us? Which God will favor us? And that God is the one we'll serve. And yet, it shouldn't be taken in these ways. It's really a plea. It's a supplication of the psalmist, right? The psalmist here is saying, Lord, no one, Lord, we haven't seen your work. Lord, no one has seen the evidence of your working. Who will show us some good? And then in the second part of the verse, the psalmist says, show us your work. Show us your light. Show us your deliverance. This is the psalmist, David, turning from a lament to a plea, to a supplication. Lord, we haven't seen your light. We haven't seen your deliverance. Therefore, show us your light. Show us your salvation. The Lord must deliver if we are to be delivered. The Lord must save you if you are to be saved. Sixthly, verse 7, and we've seen this verse a little bit already. There is a joy that cannot be derived from idolatry. But David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. There is a joy that is deeper, more profound, more significant, more lasting, that comes from God than that which comes from serving false gods. Why? You see, because idols can only satisfy for a short time. Idols are fickle. They're always in flux. And the satisfaction and the blessings, supposed blessings, that you derive from your idols are blessings that only come when the conditions are right, when the circumstances are right. When you worship your strength as your idol, then your strength will give you satisfaction as long as you're strong, right? As long as you're young. Once you hit middle age, that idol begins to dwindle. It promised much, but it doesn't deliver on its promise. The idols of material possessions, right? You might find your identity in what you have, and all that you've amassed, and all that you've done in life. And yet, the minute you stop accumulating, the minute you stop possessing things, that idol stops giving you satisfaction. It stops delivering on its promise. And that's why David says here, I have more joy in my heart than they have with all their grain and wine. They may have grain and wine, you see, but their joy is dependent on those things, on having the right amount of rain, the right harvest, having a harvest. That's why there is a deeper, everlasting, eternal joy from serving God, because God is who you have. And God is never dependent on circumstances or conditions. You might have a full belly. You might have an empty belly. God is always with you. We don't often hear this in the West, but we could put it this way. Your stomach might be hungry, but your life will be full of Christ's eternal joy. You might not have grain and wine. You might not have everything the wicked have, but you have all that you need if you have Christ. And if you're chasing for what the wicked have, repent and turn to God. Do not find your identity and your security in what you have or don't have. You have a deeper joy. You have a deeper inheritance. You have a deeper wealth, and it's God. Finally, the last lesson. Not only is there a joy that cannot be derived from idolatry, but in verse 8 we see that true peace and security are not an absence of problems. We think of peace as the cessation of conflict. I have no conflicts in my life. I have no problems in my life, right? I have peace. I have serenity. Well, David has peace and safety, but he has conflicts as well. He has problems. He has men in verse 2 who have chased after lies and vanity. And so we see that peace and safety are not the result of not having issues in life. Peace and safety, rather, come in living life the way it was meant to be lived, right? You will have peace and safety in your life when God is at the center of your life. When you realize that God truly is your wealth, that God is really all that you need. Everything, you know, God gives you everything, right? We are not destitute, right? Most of us, if not all of us, are not destitute. We're making it, right? We have clothes, we have cars, we have a place to live, we have food on the table, right? You need to see that all of that is extra. That's all gravy, right? You don't need that. Paul says, I've learned to live in abundance And with little, I've learned to sit on a throne of gold. I've learned to sit on the floor, on the dirt floor. Right? Because all you really need is God. And this isn't pie in the sky. This is biblical Christianity. The psalmist says, I have all I need in God. In Psalm 73, he says, who do I have in heaven and on earth but you? But you, peace and safety, shalom, the way the world was meant to be experienced and lived, doesn't come about because you have or don't have. It doesn't come about because of finding your identity in your possessions, in grain and wine, in false gods that don't deliver peace and safety, shalom. The way the world and life was meant to be lived, shalom comes about when you have God at the center of your life. You may have much, you may have little, but God is at the center of your life. And you worship God, you trust God, He has your deepest allegiance. And whether you have this or you have that, whether you don't have this or don't have that, it doesn't matter. God gave, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, teach us this lesson, these lessons, in times of trouble, in times of famine and distress. Lord, we confess your name now, but we want to confess your name then as well. Lord, we pray that whether we have or don't have, whether we have grain and wine or don't have grain and wine, whether our stomachs are full or empty, Lord, we pray that we would see you as our abiding treasure, as our true wealth, our true joy. And Father, may we live lives of contentment, not of envy, not of discontentment, not of fretting or agitation or anger, but lives of joy, lives of contentment, lives that look to you for all things, for you freely give them to us. Father, we commit these things and your people to you. Change us and transform us into the image of Christ. And we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.